Hi, my name is Alicia, and today I'm being baptized. Yeah, so life before Jesus was full of worries and fears, and I knew a lot about who God was, but I just truly didn't know Him, and I didn't have that relationship with Him, and I just knew I had to surrender to His will instead of my own, and kind of, it was a process of that more. One of the biggest challenges that I faced was my journey to becoming a mom. My husband and I went through many years of infertility, and it was 6 years after we were married where we were blessed with an amazing daughter through adoption. And a year later, we were blessed with a pregnancy, and it's just been amazing to see that God has blessed us with two children that were just gifts straight from Him. And I just feel so honored to be entrusted to raise them to know God and to choose Him as their Savior as well. I've been feeling that I really want to follow Jesus with everything, and I feel that I will do anything for Him. And so I just want to take this next step to obey God's commands. I feel like He's really been putting it on my heart and convicting me that this is a step of obedience that He's commanding His people to do. And I just want to show my faith in Jesus Christ as my Savior and be baptized as a believer.
My name is Kim, and I'm going to be baptized. One of the greatest challenges our family faced was obeying or following God when He called our family to move overseas and serve in Nicaragua. I am a person who resists change. I don't like anything uncertain or new. I like lists, and I like a plan, and I like certainty. But in that season of our life, God was really asking us to let go of what we knew and of everything familiar and follow Him to this new place. It was really hard, and there were a lot of days where we didn't know what was next or how anything would unfold, but God really spoke to us and He provided for us, and it was actually turned into a really rich time for our family, and I'm very thankful for it. I want to get baptized as a sign of God's redemptive work in my life, a sign that my old life is gone and I am new and I have new life in Christ.
My name is Nathan, and I'm getting baptized. Yeah, so I grew up on the mission field in Brazil. My parents were missionaries there, and we were part of a growing church plant. My parents baptized me as an infant, raised myself and my siblings in a Christian home, emphasized the learning of the scriptures together, and sharing the gospel and the good news throughout the neighborhood which we were located. So from an early age, as a teenager, I did public profession of faith in the church in Brazil, and have always continued on that journey of seeking the Lord and growing in my love and knowledge for Him. I want to get baptized because I have grown to understand that baptism is a decision that one needs to make for themselves. And symbolically demonstrate, accept that gift of salvation that Christ Jesus has died for me. And I want to accept that gift that is baptism.
My name is Oliver, and I'm getting baptized.
Well, life before Jesus for me was full of doubt, and I grew up in a Christian home, and I surrendered my life to Jesus when, during a sermon, the pastor asked us to get down on our knees if we wanted to surrender our lives to Christ, and I felt an urging to get down, and when I did, I felt something that just, I think it was the Holy Spirit telling me, it's real, and my doubt was gone, and I felt joy in that. One of the greatest challenges I faced was when I went through a period of struggling with anxiety, and He sustained me through that and He kept me going, and that's why I am who I am today, sitting in this chair right here. I want to get baptized because I want to publicly declare that I'm a follower of Jesus and I love him.
Hi, my name is Marissa, and today I'm being baptized. I was raised as a Christian, so I've been a believer for as long as I can remember, but my relationship with God's definitely gotten more authentic over time. So one of the challenges I faced early on that really brought me closer to Jesus was my husband and I actually struggled with infertility for about 2.5 years. Right at the tail end of that journey, we had actually decided to book an appointment for consultation at an adoption agency. We decided that if it was that hard for us to get pregnant, maybe God was nudging us in another direction. Less than a couple weeks before we were scheduled to go there, we found out we were expecting our daughter. Fast forward now, she's only 5, and we've had 3 other babies since, including a set of twins, which also was God's plan and not ours. But that really showed us that sometimes God's plan for us is better than plans that we could make for ourselves. Baptism's been something that's been on my heart for a long time. It's something that I've put off. Now I'm thinking longer than I probably should have, and I've kind of gotten to the point that if I wait till I'm a perfect person, I'm probably never going to go for it because I'm not a perfect person, and that's why I need Jesus, and it's why I need to be saved, and it's why I want to be baptized.
At the end of the last service, I had a guy come up to me at the end and said, "Hey, who are you? I've never seen you before." It's like, you know, the question of who I am is a question I've been trying to answer my entire life. I'm almost there, like almost, so close. We are going to be talking about the Symphony of Salvation. I unashamedly stole that from Eugene Peterson. I think it's a great title for this section of the Bible. But what I want to start was with a question that was an interesting answer in the first service. How many of you are anticipating an inheritance? I mean, you're kind of hoping someone's going to bump off and leave you something. In the first service, at least they were honest about it. It's interesting to me how easy it is for us to start to think about those kinds of things. I'm at that stage of life where we're starting to think about what we're going to leave our daughter. According to the New York Times, we're moving to a very interesting time in history when there will be the greatest transfer of wealth that has ever happened. $84 trillion in assets will be transferred in the next 20 years. Is that not amazing? $84 trillion, and I think I'm going to get exactly zero. Zero. The numbers break down like this. If you're a baby boomer, my generation, we get a lousy $4 trillion. But if you're Gen X, there is $30 trillion coming your way. That's crazy. $30 trillion. Millennials get $27 trillion, a little less than the Gen Xers. They don't really deserve it anyways. And Gen Z, they only get $11 trillion. I don't know why they're getting anything, but they are. They are. Well, they'll get a ribbon as well, but that's a whole different story. And all this wealth... all this wealth is coming from one group of people. Can you guess who? Yes, the baby boomers, those of us who worked hard our entire lives. All of it's coming from the baby boomers. Those are U.S. stats. The Canadian stats are a little different. The Financial Post says that the average Canadian household can expect to receive, so they've taken all the money that they think we have to give away, and then they divide it up by number of households in Canada. The average Canadian household will receive $250,000 to $375,000. That's $4.82 American, but kind of gives you an idea. Anyways. Personally, I subscribe to some wisdom that I found in a book called Die Broke. And in the book, The author suggests that you should spend every penny you have before you die, so much so that when the last check is written out of your account, and it's the check you send to the undertaker, it bounces. Now, in the first service, I forgot that one of our congregants is actually a funeral director. She was sitting right there, and at the end of the service, she came over and said, "Hey, I'm going to make you prepay." Anyways, so I think generally speaking, there is this sense that we're going to get a lot of money, that someone's going to leave us something. Here's the thing about that, though. There is no guarantee. There is no guarantee. Stuff happens. People choose to give to other places. The other thing about it is this, that most people don't know what to do when they get instant wealth. That's the big concern. You know, if you get a dump of money, what do you do with it? Most of us don't have access to that kind of cash. And my favorite part is this, that everyone dies with exactly the same bank balance. Doesn't matter how much you inherit, doesn't matter how much you're given or how much you make. You all die with exactly zero. Zero. You can't take it with you. So this morning we're going to talk a little bit about inheritance, but not a perishable inheritance, an imperishable inheritance. We've been talking about Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we're in the opening verses, and in the opening verses he focuses on the marvel of God's redemptive plan, the wealth and blessing that we have as believers in Christ. And today we're going to pick up where Pastor Matt left off last week and discover two more profound blessings that we discover in Christ. So if you're able, I invite you to stand, take your Bibles, and let's read Ephesians 1, 11 to 14 together. We stand in honor of God's word. If you can't, that's okay. God's word to us this morning. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This is God's word to us this morning. Thank you for standing. Please be seated. I love these verses. At the same time, Matt was saying last week how overwhelmed he was by how rich these verses are. So there's so much we could talk about. So I want to focus on three things with you this morning. I want to focus on a glorious inheritance, verses 11 and 12. I want to focus on a gracious invitation, verses 12 and 13. And I want to focus on a guaranteed promise. You'll find that in 13 and 14. First of all, a glorious inheritance, verse 11, I want to reference back a little bit to 3 to 10 a bit. The background, you may remember in this passage, is that we're looking at the longest sentence in the Bible. It is 202 words of gratitude, praise, and celebration. Paul is so excited that he just writes, and he writes about the glory of God. He focuses on the redeeming work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And in the process, he outlines the blessings of salvation that we receive because of God's work. There's 8 major themes that run through this passage from 3 to 14. 8 spiritual blessings. Let me just share with you those 8 blessings really quickly. We're told in verse 4, that he chose us before the foundation of the world. Then we're told that he predestined us for adoption as sons, that he blessed us in the beloved, that's in Jesus, that we have redemption through the blood of Christ, forgiveness of our sins in Christ, that he's made known the mystery of his will to us. Sometimes people say, I don't know what God's will is. Really simple. God's will is to unite all things under himself. Then we've obtained an inheritance. We're going to look at that today. And then finally, we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. 8 reasons to rejoice. If there was ever a reason to celebrate or a reason to praise or a reason to get excited or to press into all that God has for you, here it is. If there was ever a reason to feel indebted and grateful to God, this symphony of salvation, this introduction to Ephesians, lays it out. So with that background in mind, let's focus on two treasures that we receive in Christ. The first is the glorious inheritance we have in Him. We've just talked about the boon that's coming, this inheritance. But I want you to know that $84 trillion pales in comparison to the glory we receive in Jesus. You may be wondering, what is the source of our inheritance? Because that determines the scope of your inheritance, doesn't it? Well, there are two things the Bible wants us to understand. There are two sources, two truths highlighted here. Let me read verse 11 again. In Him, that is Jesus Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him, that's the Father, who works all things according to the counsel of His will. That's the Father's will. There's two things that are highlighted here that Paul wants us to get that's really important for us to understand. First of all, the inheritance that we have, all these spiritual blessings that we have are found in Christ. Our inheritance is found and secured in the person of Jesus. His work on our behalf has provided a sure and certain inheritance. Verse 7 frames it this way. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Our forgiveness, our redemption, our being adopted, all those things we just talked about are the result of the work of Christ. So Paul says in verse 11, in Him, that is Jesus Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. It's interesting when you read it in the original. 11 times Paul uses this phrase, in Christ, from 3 to 14. 11 times, almost every verse, he says it. In the ESV, the translation that we use, in Christ, in Him, or in the Beloved is used 9 times. Do you think for a moment that maybe God is trying to get something across to us? In Him. Paul is making a deliberate and powerful point. The blessing we receive, and in this case our inheritance, are found in Christ, revealed in Christ, received in Christ, rooted in Christ. In Him, we have obtained our inheritance. Now, I want to just pick that apart a little bit. It's not like an earthly inheritance where you may or may not receive it. Years ago, it was 8 years ago, probably this week, next week actually, my mom sat me and my family down to talk about the things that she was going to leave us just before she died. I got a cuckoo clock and an old chair. That was my inheritance from my mom, which, by the way, was a glorious inheritance from her. Cuckoo clock sits on our wall, and I'm allowed to turn it on Christmas Day because Sherry hates the TikTok. And the chair is in our bedroom, and I like to sit on it every now and again. And every time I do, I remember my mom. But that's what I got. That was my inheritance. No $4 trillion. Kind of hoping, maybe. But that did not come my way. The inheritance we have in Christ is not like that, where you don't really know what you're going to get, and you may get an old chair and a cuckoo clock. No. The phrase here is not we might obtain or could obtain or should obtain. It's we have obtained our inheritance in Christ. It's sure and certain, guaranteed. It is even now we own the inheritance in Christ. See, His complete and saving work on our behalf has secured our inheritance. It's ours now. Through Christ, in Christ, we are adopted as sons and daughters. We're part of the family. We're co-heirs with God in Christ. It's the most amazing truth. Listen to Galatians 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. That was the glare from my head. Sorry about that. God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoptions as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent His Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, an heir through God. Do you know that about yourself? Do you know that about yourself? You and I, if we have Jesus in our lives, if we've accepted the glorious truth of the gospel, are not merely Christians. We're children of God. We're co-heirs, Scripture tells us, with Christ. Romans 8, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Does that not become mind-boggling? We're co-heirs because of the work of Christ. See, Paul wants us to understand that the blessing we received, the benefits of our faith, the inheritance that we have, has nothing to do with what we've achieved or have not achieved. It has nothing to do with the works of our hands. It has everything to do solely with the work of Christ. And therefore, our inheritance is sure and certain and secure. That should set our feet to dancing and set our hearts to living in the glory of our Savior. So the first truth is simply this. Our inheritance is secured through the saving work of Christ. But there's a second truth, and it's equally powerful. It goes this way, verse 11 again. In him we've obtained an inheritance. Who's the him? Jesus, exactly. Thanks for listening. Appreciate that. In him, we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, catch this word, according to the purpose of him, that is the Father, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Our inheritance, our spiritual blessing, finds its genesis in the predestined work and will of the Father. It's in keeping with all things that align under his will, according to his plans and his purposes. There's this interesting little word here, according. The Greek word's kata. Nobody really cares, but it is kata. And the thing about kata, it means to flow from. It's motion from something higher or greater to something that's lower. Or put another way, it's the practical outworking of someone superior. It results because someone superior decided it's going to happen. The idea here is this, and it's profoundly this, that our inheritance flows from the predestined purpose, work, and will of the Father. Let me read verse 11 again. We're predestined according to the purpose of him, the Father, who works all things according to the counsel of his, the Father's, will. In his perfect plan and will, God predestined us to obtain our inheritance in Christ. Not only is our inheritance secure in Christ, it's predestined, determined, and promised by the will of the Father. There's no greater authority, there's no greater purpose, there's no greater will. Everything flows from the will of the Father. That's what this passage is teaching. This teaches that the symphony of salvation resulted from God's sovereign predetermination. Some of us have some bad theology. We have this idea that when God created the world, he did it perfectly, and then humanity sinned, and he had to come up with another plan. Have you ever heard that, or have you ever thought that? Right? So, you know, what am I going to do now? I guess I'll send Jesus. But that's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches very clearly that before he created anything, he had the plan of salvation in mind. It was not a reckless or ill-conceived plan, nor was it a response to human rebellion, to creation gone awry. Salvation and all its blessings was not a plan B. It was part of the perfect purpose and sovereign control of God. It was put into motion before the foundation of the world. One author put it this way, from eternity past, he declared that every elect sinner, though vile, rebellious, useless, and deserving only death, who trusted in his son would be made as righteous as the one in whom they put their trust. Isn't that amazing? See, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, literally means we've obtained an inheritance in keeping or aligning with the plans of God who works all things in keeping with his decrees. John Calvin puts it this way. By predestination, we mean the eternal decree of God by which he determined within himself whatever he wished to happen with regards to man. the plan or score of the symphony of salvation, our predestination, our adoption as sons and daughters, was in place before the foundation of the world. A manifest act of God's glorious grace and love before any human being came into existence. Stephen Lawson, a theologian, says this: God takes sinners who are utterly unworthy and deserving of wrath, and by his sovereign grace declares them righteous in Christ. It is not our merit, but his mercy that secures this eternal standing. So here's what you need to know: that salvation and all the benefits thereof are God's initiative. It's the Father who determines to bless us. It's the Father who chose us before the foundation of the world. It's the Father who predestined us as adopted sons and daughter. It's the Father who gives us and secures our inheritance. We are predestined according to his purpose, according to the purpose of the one from whom all things flow. That's the source of our inheritance. Not based on what you do. It's not based on who you are, save one thing: are you in Jesus? So that's the source. What's the nature of our inheritance? Don't you know what you're going to get? Cuckoo clock in a chair. What's the nature of our inheritance? Well, I could spend a long time talking about that. We have a limited time. I just want to encourage you, read verses 3 through 14 again this afternoon or this week. Just spend some time reading through, because really it's God's love letter to you to let you know how much he wants to lavish on you. But simply put, it goes this way: we are chosen in Christ. That's our inheritance. Before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless. We're adopted as sons and daughters through Christ. We're redeemed through his blood. We're forgiven our sins. We have knowledge of his will. We're included in Christ through the word of truth. We are marked with the seal of the Spirit, and we are given a promise. But there's more. We have entrance into the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 25. We have glorification as faithful followers, Romans 8. We have access to the presence of God, Hebrews 4. We will reign with Christ. Is that not amazing? From 2 Timothy 1. One of my personal favorites is that we will receive a crown of righteousness. Listen to this from 2 Timothy 4. Henceforth, so Paul writing, he's getting ready to be executed in Rome, and he writes this to Timothy: henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. Think about that. One of the great gifts that God gives us when we believe in his Son is the promise that when we go into eternity, he gives us the crown of righteousness. Are you looking forward to that? That's mind-boggling. The creator of the universe will give to me, and if you knew me, will give to, not just me, right? Paul's saying, yet, he'll give to me, award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That's amazing, folks. The riches of our inheritance are boundless. The riches of our inheritance are secure in Jesus. The riches of our inheritance are predestined and guaranteed by the Father. All these things, but I think John Piper says it best when he says this: the greatest reward of the inheritance promised to the children of God is that they will see God, know him fully, and enjoy his glory forever. Does that not set your heart to dancing? That's the inheritance we have in Christ. And it's contingent on the second point, a gracious invitation. Verse 12 and 13. So that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. I've been a pastor almost 40 years. And over that time, I've worked with some amazing people, but the most amazing of all, and by amazing I mean crazy, are youth pastors. They're just a weird breed. They're just strange. When you work with them, you hear all manner of stories, and it makes you want to check your insurance policy, but we're not going to go there this morning. One of my favorite youth pastor stories, and by the way, if you want some good youth pastor stories, when Pastor Jonathan comes back in a couple of weeks, ask him for coffee, and he will tell you stuff that don't tell our brokers. It's not good. Anyways, one of my favorite is a story that was with a guy named Steve Burrill. Pastor Matt, do you remember Steve Burrill? Yeah. Steve is he's actually part of our Agassiz congregation now. He was a youth pastor, and he was going to do a ski retreat in Whistler. But he didn't want to just do any kind of ski retreat. He wanted to do something spectacular, something world class. And so he thought, well, I should invite a celebrity to my ski retreat, and let's see if they come. And so Steve, with great skill, got the church letterhead, and he wrote this lovely letter to Princess Diana. Now, for the younger ones here, Princess Diana used to be married to Charles. Anyways, he wrote a letter to Princess Diana to Kensington Palace and sent it off, registered mail, wanted to make sure she got it. We all laughed at him thinking, yeah, Diana, right? Not going to happen. A few weeks later, much to our surprise, you can imagine how shocked we were when the church, Steve, received a registered letter back from Kensington Palace. On Kensington Palace letterhead in a special envelope, yada, yada. And inside the letter was a handwritten note where one of her secretaries, it didn't actually get to her, but one of her secretaries graciously declined the invitation. However, at the very bottom of the letter was a little P.S. that said, the princess wanted to personally thank Steve for inviting her. What a crazy invitation. Well, here in our text, we have the greatest invitation anyone could ever receive. It's a summon to the throne room of heaven itself, an invitation to be adopted into the family of God. Let me just share the invitation with you. In him, Paul writes, you have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. And then you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. So I'll unpack this a little bit. When you heard the word of truth and believed in him is a phrase that carries significant implication. See, the implication is this, that there is a word of truth that God speaks that stays true regardless of how we respond. The word of truth demands a response, though, a willingness to react or act to it. When you heard the word of truth, what do you do with it? The word is true, but what the hearer does determines the effect of the word. In essence, the phrase that lies in between is an important phrase. It goes like this. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. That phrase, the gospel of your salvation, is key. What Paul is highlighting here in a very roundabout way is the tension between sovereignty and free will. What do you do with it? Throughout Scripture, there is this profound tension between God's sovereignty, his manifest predestination of his sons and daughters, and man's free will, whereby we choose to reject God. It's the Calvinist-Arminian debate. I'm often asked, what am I, a Calvinist or an Arminian? And my response is always exactly the same. I don't know. What are you? And if the person says to me, I'm a Calvinist, well, then I say, I'm a Calvinistic Arminian. And if the person says I'm Arminian, I always say, well, I'm an Arminian Calvinist. Because there's that tension, right? What do you do with this thing? Really, there's not much of a choice if we're honest about it. All humanity, apart from God, has already rejected him. That's our free will. We had free will. We chose to reject God. The fact that any of us would accept him is by God's grace and a gift from him. Many keener minds than mine have wrestled with this, and I like what John MacArthur has to say. He says this, in his limited and imperfect knowledge, man is incapable of fully reconciling sovereignty and free will. With all its paradoxes in God's word, our responsibility is to believe both sides of them without reservation, just as they are revealed. We know that the truths are in perfect accord in God's mind, and that knowledge should satisfy us. See, God in his will has predestined believers in Christ, and we have a responsibility to respond to the word of truth. We may choose to believe it, or we may choose to reject it. Either way, its truth is still there. Some may choose to reject the truth. That doesn't nullify the importance of proclaiming it, because others may hear it and not only hear the truth of the gospel, but understand it as the good news of their salvation and respond by God's grace. The truth of the gospel is simply this. This is the truth, that we're sinners in need of a Savior. That God loves us and sent his son Jesus, and he paid the penalty of our sin. And that if we put our trust in him, we find forgiveness in Christ and receive every spiritual blessing in him. That's the good news. When we appropriate that timeless, sovereign truth for ourselves, it becomes the gospel of our salvation. Having believed in him. That's the great tension of the sovereignty and free will debate. I like what D.L. Moody, at least it's attributed to him. Here's what he said. When you look towards heaven, you see a sign that reads, whoever will may come. And after you enter heaven, you look back to that sign and read on the other side, chosen before the foundation of the world. That's the tension we face. There's a choice to be made with the truth of the message we've received. So let me ask the obvious question. Have you heard the word of truth? And if you're not sure, let me say it again. You're a sinner who needs to be saved by the grace of God through Jesus. That's the word of truth. And if you respond to that by saying, yes, that's me, you've now heard the gospel of your salvation. You've believed, and you've become a child of God. Today, there's a choice that lies before us. Do we believe the truth of God's message to us? There's this interesting little tag in verse 12. Where it says, Paul says, we were first to believe, the Jews, to the praise of his glory. And what Paul is simply saying is this, for those of us who have understood the gospel of our salvation, the good news of our salvation, our natural response should be to bring glory to God in all that we do. And that's what us, church, for those of us who say, yes, I believe the good news, I've heard the good news, the truth, and I've believed the gospel, so I am saved, our natural response should be, I'm going to live to the glory of God because he's done so much for me. And more than that, he deserves my praise. And so let me ask the question again. Is today the day that God's calling you to give your heart to Jesus if you haven't done that already? All you need to do is say, Lord, I believe. I believe you died for me. I believe my sins are forgiven, and I want to live for you in your glory. John 3:16, you've heard it probably a million times if you've been to church, through verse 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. That's the word of truth. My friends, does it resound in your hearts as the gospel of your salvation? Because if it does, then we move to the third point, this guaranteed promise. Ephesians 1:13-14, just the last half of 13. Having believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The first thing I discover here is that we are to recognize that when we believe in Jesus, we are sealed by the Spirit. There's a seal of authenticity. If you, in him, you were sealed by the promised Holy Spirit. This is one of the spiritual blessings given to us in Christ. Having received Christ, we were sealed by the promised Holy Spirit. Having received Christ, God places the mark of ownership, his ownership, on us. It's an amazing thing to me how many times I meet with believers who doubt whether they can lose their salvation. Can I lose my salvation? Well, if it was up to you, yeah, probably. But it's not up to you. It's up to God. See, here's the thing. If, having heard the word of truth, you've come to discover that it is the gospel of your salvation, and as a result, you have believed, that has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with God and his grace in your life. It's the predestined determination of God, all rooted in the work that Christ has done on our behalf. So unless you're able to cast off the work of Christ and his election, you cannot cast off the Holy Spirit. Be sure, be secure. If you believe in Jesus, you will be saved. We need to own that, folks. Stop living in doubt. Listen to Romans 10. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with the heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with the mouth that you profess faith and are saved. I think one of the things that we need to do at church more often is not only believe in our heart, we need to profess with our mouth. We need to live out who Jesus is. Because that's the evidence of a transformed life, and that's the evidence of the sealing of the Spirit. Ephesians teaches us that God seals us with his Spirit the moment we believe. It's one of the spiritual blessings that the Father gives us in Christ, and it's one of the results of being in Christ by the will of the Father. This phrase here, we were sealed. I'm a bit of a grammar geek when it comes to Greek. I need a life and I'm still trying to get it, but I am a bit of a grammar Greek, and the word here, this that we're sealed, is a divine aorist passive. Is that not beautiful? Oh, let's just pause there. Moment of silence for the divine aorist passive. Here's what it means: that the sealing that happened is a definitive truth rooted in our belief in Christ that is continuously in effect and a reality every day of our life from when we accepted him through today to the moment we die, that is accomplished by other than God and secured by his Holy Spirit. That's beautiful. We have been sealed. God alone has the authority to break that seal. I love what John MacArthur has to say about this too. He writes, when a person becomes a Christian, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in his life, and he's there to empower us, to equip us for ministry and function through gifts he has given. The Holy Spirit is our helper and advocate. He protects and encourages us, and he also guarantees our inheritance in Jesus Christ. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1 says this, it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. What does it mean? One of the spiritual blessings we receive from God is the confident conviction that our salvation is sealed, sure, and secure until we see its completion or fulfillment Not because of what we do, but because of what the Spirit of God is doing for us. In the ancient world, a seal was put on something for three primary purposes, and it relates to who we are. It confirmed authenticity. God gave you His Spirit to let you know that you are His son and your daughter. It marked something as someone's property. God gave you a spirit so you would know you belong to Him. And it was a sign of security, that we are safe under the watchful care of the Spirit of God. And it's really amazing in this passage. I wish we had so much more time. The Father is active, the Son is active, the Spirit is active to affect our salvation. Each has a role to play, and each fulfills its part perfectly. And Paul goes on to say, and I'll close with this, that there is a down payment on our inheritance. Ephesians 1:14. Who is, that is the Spirit, is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. The phrase guarantee literally means down payment or deposit. And in the ancient world, when you bought something, you would always put a down payment, an arabon, on it. And the idea was that when you put it down, you are now obligated to come and pay back the balance. Not only does the Spirit seal us for the day of our inheritance, He serves as our security deposit on the promise of our blessing. He is earnestly committed to accomplishing God's plan. He, that is the Spirit of God, is the first installment of His guarantee that the fullness of the promised spiritual blessings that He has given to us will one day be completely fulfilled. Something we already possess, but in limited measure, and at some point we will understand more fully. Kent Hughes puts it this way. Remember the release in coming to Christ and knowing you were forgiven? Do you remember that? Do you remember the time when in worship you were smitten with awe? Do you remember the time you followed the Spirit's leading and were wonderfully used? Or do you remember the satisfaction of finding the fruits of the Spirit surprising you with goodness when once you responded wickedly? Think of all this and then multiply it a millionfold. Here on earth, we've experienced the first dollar of a million celestial dollars. What we experience now, my friends, is simply a foretaste of all that God has for us. And yet, when we give ourselves to being, to move in the Spirit, to be used by the Spirit, to be empowered by the Spirit, to be transformed by the Spirit into the image of Christ, our minds are blown. It's almost unbelievable, unbearable. And yet, it's just the foretaste. 1 Corinthians 2 puts it this way. But as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no heart of man imagined that God has prepared, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depth of God. In Christ, my friends, we have a sure and certain inheritance. And by the will and purpose of the Father, it is secure. By the work of our Savior Jesus, it is sure and certain. And by the sealing of the Spirit, it's guaranteed. Let's live that way. At the end of this passage, again, there's so much to say in this passage. At the end of this passage, there's this little phrase. And I leave you with this. Verse 14 again. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it? To the praise of His glory. To the praise of His glory is this resounding phrase in this long sentence. Starts with it, ends with it, you'll find it in the middle. To the praise of His glory. What's Paul saying? Our inheritance isn't to make us happy. Our inheritance is to the praise of God's glory. It reflects how marvelous He is. And our lives, if we really believe it, should do the same. So as we leave, let's leave living to the praise of His glory with everything we've got. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you're good and gracious and loving and kind. Oh, Father, you have called us into your family before you even created us. If there were ever a sure and certain inheritance, if there were any glorious reason to follow, Lord, and there's so many, you just continue to surprise us. I pray, God, that as we go into this community this week, that we would live in the sure and certain hope we have in you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, thank you for the great promise of being sealed to the day of redemption. Lord, would you make us bold to live fully in your presence and for your glory, I pray. In the name of our Savior Jesus, amen.